The book of 1 Corinthians. So someone please remind me, what is the practical force, or I guess the thematic, if you want to call it that, the thing that I've identified, I've distilled from my examination of the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians as the heart of this particular letter to this church. What is it? Does anybody recall? Usually it accompanies this particular screen, in case that helps. Anybody remember? It's okay. Do what now, Bonnie? There are, yes, the, very, very good, by the way. Wait, now I can't do it. The practical implications of the gospel in Christian community. That is the heart of this particular book. Now, I want us to think back just, it's actually only been 8 weeks. I know it feels like a lot longer, but we've done this 8 times. We got this all kicked off by one thing in particular. What was the kickoff video, let's just say? I would show it again, but I'm not gonna. You know, I know. Everyone's like, what? If you want to see it, go online. But what was the parable, so to speak, if you want to call it that, that Chris developed for us that helped us to get a kind of a running start in terms of the ideas behind this particular book? Does anybody recall? Surely someone does. Yes, Dana, I see that hand. Right. Yeah, as opposed to on your own, because otherwise you'll get pixelated, right? That's what we established from that video. The reality is that God has gifted his church with fairly substantial things. And I think often we diminish those gifts very often. In our own minds, we don't see them as powerful as they are. When we see them expressed in other people, we don't recognize the power that's contained within those gifts. God has said, I am going to gift my church with supernatural power. There's a verse that we're going to come to eventually, maybe next year sometime when we get to it, in the book of 1 Corinthians, that talks about the fact that this gifting that's been given to us is not something that you can consider with the natural man. This is not something that you should just think of in common, reasonable, everyday sort of terms. Often when we look at the church, we have a tendency to start examining it as this scientific study, and we say, okay, well, this is the church. These are the gifts that have been given to the church. They're very reasonable. They're very expected. Yes, of course, we have those that have been given, and I know it's so funny. They have these, we've talked about these before, these tests that will determine what is your giftedness. You know, oh, I have the gift of hospitality. I was convinced growing up that my gift was rebellion, but I guess that wasn't on the list. But, you know, you have these things that have been given to you, and that's the thing that, you know, you say, I'm gifted in this way, and this is how I'm going to express it within the church. But let's take a simple one like hospitality. So the gift of hospitality, in your mind, you think, okay, well, what does that encapsulate? And I, frankly, I'm not entirely sure because I guess I don't know that I really am entirely, I'm not gifted in that way. So it's not something I have to do is what I'm trying to say. That's facetious. It's not true. But okay, the gift of hospitality, it involves, you know, matching flatware, right? Like you got to have the flatware in the right place. You got to know which fork to use. Maybe it involves making sure that the carpets are cleaned, and I'm not trying to diminish that gift, but in our minds often we consider that that thing is very simply understood by the practical working of the gift in a home setting. It's like home economics, you know. Every girl's, I'm sure I'm gifted with hospitality. You look at that and you think, why are we diminishing that particular gift? Why are we looking at it and trying to define it in terms that are easily, I mean, Martha Stewart must have like a bunch of that gifting, you know. She must really just have a pretty fantastic gift from God in that sense. We have taken what God has built into his church and said, I am going to do something supernatural, out of the ordinary, something unexpected with you, my church. And we have turned it into something that you can kind of put into a book, a how-to book or a magazine that tells you how to do it. I'm concerned that our understanding of the practical implications of the gospel in our Christian community in terms of the gifting within the church is flawed. And as a result, the gospel also is diminished. See, the thing is, I'm trying to tie the two together. I'm telling you that the gospel, the power of the gospel, is intrinsically tied to the gifting of the church. And if that's true, if we consider the gifts within the church as simply character traits, what does that do to the gospel as well? It also diminishes the gospel. When we diminish the gifting of the Spirit on God's church, we diminish the power of the church. We diminish the power of the Spirit. We diminish the power of the gospel. I think that's part of the reason why we have such a small view of even the power within the gospel. Because we have turned everything that we do, all of these things that we participate in Christian community, into very simply understood, very minimalistic things that anybody could do. Listen, God has called you to do something no one else can do. This is not something that you're called that anybody could do. He says, I am gifting you specially so that you can attach to the church of God and express my character in a way that nothing else can. Supernaturally, by the power of the Spirit, I am going to use you, to express my character. That is something that has to blow your mind. And what often happens, it seems, in church culture as well as in general, is that we diminish that, and in the process, it becomes very, very uninteresting, very normal. I'm not saying normal is bad, but what I am saying is that our current normal within the culture of church, I think, is missing a big part of the power that is contained within the gospel. There are practical implications in the gospel community. So we were checking out a section of scripture in chapter 1, and we were in verses 18 to 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, last time we looked there. And in this particular section, well, you tell me, what's happened so far in the book, in the letter? I know it's not been very far in, but someone please tell me, what has occurred so far in the book of 1 Corinthians? Up through verse 18. Right? He addresses the divisions in the church. He says there's an issue that needs addressed within the church. Remember, this is a letter that's written not with like a real, I don't mean to be mean or anything. I hate to offend, but I just want to say just a couple things. I mean, he was forceful in his addressing of these issues. Why was he so anxious, do you suppose? He's actually given a reason already, but in general, for those of you that hopefully have been reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, why was he so forceful? Why was he so anxious to address these issues? They didn't fit with his model. It wasn't going to result in growth in that particular church. And in his estimation, you know, it wasn't bringing the crowds. What was the issue that he had with the what they were doing with their giftedness? Yes. Yeah, they were using the doctrines of the church, the essentials of the character of the church, as an opportunity to advance their own cause, to elevate themselves. Remember, we talk about this church and say, this is an immature church. Naturally, they haven't been around long. Christianity is an immature religion, for that matter. It hasn't been around that long in terms of their understanding of it, and they were missing a huge part of this stuff. And in their immaturity, they were turning the gospel, the giftedness of God, into an opportunity to become in competition with each other. They were actually diminishing the glory of God. And Paul was saying, and one of the things that we just looked at last time, or 2 or 3 weeks ago, he mentioned, you guys are creating divisions over these issues. You are actually picking teams within the church over these issues. And in the process, God and the cross is being thrown to the side. The gospel, the essentials of the faith, are being thrown to the fringes, and we're focusing on stuff that elevates yourself. And that's where we see him last, when he's beginning to really take apart the arguments that were being made within the church. Starting in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise one? Or where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Last week we mentioned that this concept of foolishness is a difficult thing. For us especially, for modern Christian culture, to imply that the gospel is foolishness seems like heresy. It seems like something that you should, you know, get really angry at somebody about. When Paul comes along to this early church and he says the gospel, the preaching of the cross is foolishness, that in itself would have been a statement that would have literally, well, maybe not literally, that would have been a statement that would have figuratively slapped them across the face. They would have thought, what in the world are you saying about the very thing that you taught us? The gospel, the cross is foolishness? But God himself has declared that the cross, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness. And you know, you think of that and you recognize that it's very easy for us in our current situation to think of the idea that the cross or the gospel could be foolishness, and we say, well, it's foolishness to those that don't understand it. And that's exactly what he says in the book, you know, but we understand it. So for us, certainly it's not foolishness. And I agree with that statement with one caveat or condition. the essentials of the gospel need to always be, in your mind, at some level, foolishness. Why would I say that? Why should the gospel remain at some level foolishness in your mind? Is that a true statement? You guys call me out on this. If I'm speaking heresy, you have an obligation, scriptural obligation, to tell me why. Yeah, it does not make practical sense, and it never will. You guys okay with that? The reality of the fact that God himself, the creator of the entire world, has come and rescued me is by its very nature impractically foolish. Why would God have done that? When I get to the place where I think it makes sense, I have a problem, right? When I get to the place where I look at that idea and I say, well, of course. You know, he wanted me on his team, and he felt it would be an advantage to him, and I can understand why he chose me. That makes sense. Listen, that is the issue that was being developed in the church, and that's what Paul's about to attack. He's saying you cannot for a moment lose sight of the fact that the gospel, the essentials of the saving grace of God, are by their nature, by its very essence, it is an astounding reality that you can never quite fathom. Why would that be? At the end of his life, Paul was still struck by that thought, that God would have rescued and saved him, remained in his estimation foolishness, and yet it was power. And that's where he wanted the church to come down. There were two issues that were being addressed in this next section here, two things that were particularly problematic for the audience that Paul was speaking with. And he asks these questions: who is the wise? Where is the scribe? What is the debate? Or where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, the issue was, especially in that early church, there were two particular things, two perspectives that were getting in the way of people's understanding. There were two cultures within that church, right? What were the two cultures within the church that were addressed specifically in verses 18 to 20 and a little earlier as well? And it's going to come back in just a couple of verses also. What were the two cultures primarily? Say it loud. Jews and Gentiles or Greeks, right? The Jews and the Gentiles. And they had two very different ways of approaching the idea of Christ. And he identifies the fact that for many people, especially those that were Jews, the stumbling block of Christ, the foolishness of Christ, had more to do with the fact that he was not spiritually what they expected. They didn't expect this. They thought that the God that they were going to serve, this Messiah that was going to come, would be somebody who would politically save them, who would provide them with this, the stability that they experienced under David. They had a whole system. They had an entire, really a religion that was built around this particular, very narrow perspective of who Messiah was going to be. So when God came in the form of Christ, and died on the cross, that in itself is a stumbling block to them. It made no sense. And in addition, on the Greek side, and we're going to talk about this a little further in just a bit, but on the Greek side, they were all about the wisdom of something. For them, it wasn't so much the spiritual aspect of it, but the stumbling block for them was the fact that it didn't fit with their idea of wise. And for me, those two camps, so to speak, still exist in a large way today. I've met people that say, well, I'm not a Christian because I haven't seen enough miracles and my prayers have not been answered. You know, you've seen people that are like that. They say, well, I've tried Jesus. I've tried God. And I prayed once and nothing happened. As if to imply that somehow that in itself is proof that he doesn't exist. Because that, you know, I didn't experience that thing that you guys talk about. And so they're looking for some type of an experience or a spiritual awakening that they don't see. And so therefore they determine that it's all false. Or on the other side, I'm not a Christian because my questions have not all been answered to my sufficient liking. You know, I had more questions and I don't feel that the questions are fully answered. This seems a little unreasonable to me. And really, frankly, you'll find both of these camps in most cases. When you're witnessing with people, you'll find these two objections are probably at the pinnacle of what they're saying, why they're not becoming a believer. Either they didn't see enough power, so to speak, to their expectation of spirituality, or they don't get enough answers, enough reasonable, rational answers to give them any reason to believe. Paul is essentially saying you've started your investigation. If it's true that these are your objections, if either your objection is it's not spiritually like I expected, or it doesn't answer all my questions, you're starting in the wrong place. you're starting in the wrong place. That's what Paul says. He says, if those are your stumbling blocks, your investigation of Jesus has started where it shouldn't have. And that's where we're going to head this morning, is to look into that investigation. He files off these four rhetorical questions. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And remember, last week we talked, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Paul is taking apart all three different camps, so to speak. All these different ways of investigating the claims of Christ. You could come at it as a wise man, one who has much learning, right? Somebody who is very good at examination and has gone through the books and the reading. Or you could come at it as a scribe, the religious individual, the person who is very versed in all things religious and have done a lot of work to examine that. Or finally, the debater, those that is wise in human standards, somebody who is very, very articulate and can kind of debate well. These three guys, he says, where are they? In comparison to what we see in Christ and what we have seen in the gospel, what are these guys? Now, I have a question before we move past this. Is he diminishing, by asking these rhetorical questions, which are, it's kind of smack talk really at some level. If he's asking these questions, is he diminishing these things? Being wise, being a scribe, or being a debater? Is he saying, well, you know, nobody, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. None of those things are really that important. Shouldn't worry about them. Don't even go to school. Don't worry about studying or debating or becoming wise. Just be a believer. Is that what he's doing? Great, thank you. Frankly, I'm glad one of you think no. Frankly, there are people that have come to that conclusion. There are many people who have come to the conclusion that since it's clear that these things in themselves are wrong, then we shouldn't have any of them. But the difference is, and this is something that Paul's going to very, very clearly emphasize a little bit in just a few verses here. What is your ultimate goal in these things? That's really the question that's being asked. What is the goal of the wise man? What is the goal of the scribe, and what is the goal of the debater? What is your ambition? What are you looking for? Are you using or depending on your wisdom or your experience in spiritual things or your ability to argue? Is that what you're depending on to come to your wisdom or your knowledge of God? If that's the case, you're going to come up short. It's not going to meet the need. He's speaking of the philosophers, the scholars, and the debaters. And they all would have represented, at least at some level, the pinnacle of that culture. When he asks these three rhetorical questions, he says, I'm going to take every single one of the most advanced individuals in your estimation. So think of the wisest or the most important philosopher of your knowledge. You know, maybe they had trading cards, you know, oh, I've got Socrates on mine. Fantastic. He's my favorite. He's got all the stuff that I need for, you know, to think and know. And then you have this other individual who's a religious scholar. Well, this guy, he's my favorite. He has done so much great work, and you should read his stuff. His stuff is just so complicated and yet so religiously meaty. And you look at that individual and the debater, and they're all the best of the best within their category. And Paul says none of these can compare to the wisdom of the cross. He's saying that all of these professionals who have come up with their own ideas would never have come to the conclusion or come to the idea of the cross. None of us would have ever come up with the plan of salvation that God did. And that's the thing that he wants them to recognize. The plan of salvation in the gospel is by its foundation something none of us could have figured out. In our wisdom, we would have made it more confusing or complex or inequitable. Earn your way to heaven, perhaps. We would have devised a layaway salvation plan. But God designed a salvation that was free for all, available to all by sending his son to die for our sins. In the death of Christ, God displayed his own sheer genius in masterminding a plan of salvation whereby he remained both the just and the justifier. That is something that none of those other individuals could have come up with. Here's the thing. If you miss this, then in the process, you will inevitably slide into the same trap that these believers were. Because they were thinking that somehow they could have come up with a similar plan. They're thinking that they could add to the plan at some level and get there on their own merit. And Paul was saying it is impossible, no matter how wise, no matter how religious, no matter how good of a converser you are, it is impossible for you to come up with the plan of salvation. The wisdom of God displayed through the gospel blows everything else out of the water. And it has to. It has to. And the reason why will come in just a second. Keith Krell said, if we had a million lifetimes to think and create a means by which a holy God would accept sinful men, we could never come up with a cross. Only the inscrutable wisdom of God could have thought of it. God designed his plan of salvation in such a way that sinful man could not come to know him by human wisdom, which would only exalt man. So God purposed to save lost sinners through a means that seemed utter nonsense to the wise world. He came up with the cross. In the cross, we see the wisdom of God most fully revealed. In his infinite wisdom, God designed a plan that in no way compromised his holiness or left his righteousness unfulfilled. God's wrath has been poured out on a man's sin, all the while his righteous demands have been met, and he is now free to receive sinners into his holy presence. This ought to blow our minds. God fools us to show himself both wise and powerful. The essence of the gospel is the thing that will diffuse and is going to, in this book, diffuse the issues that rely on people's estimation of themselves. And that's where we're taking it next, starting in verse number 21. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In addition to the fact that God has declared that the preaching of the cross is foolish, he also planned that foolishness before the foundations of the earth. He knew what was coming, and he recognized that in the cross he had the perfect conduit by which he could display his glory most fully. God has intentionally humbled the world by keeping those who were wise in their own eyes from coming to God in their arrogance. Do you recognize that? By virtue of how he designed the system, he has intentionally humbled the world. What is the key thing that is required for you to come to faith in Christ? What is the heart of the acceptance that you have when you come before the throne of God? What at its foundation is it? It's a willingness to admit my own defeat, my own unworthiness, my own inability. I am humbled before God when I accept him. I have to be. I cannot depend on my arrogance. I cannot or my thoughts. I cannot arrogantly depend on my family. I cannot arrogantly depend on anything besides the shed blood of Christ. It absolutely places me in a position and a posture of dependence. It fits exactly in line with the rest of what you see in Scripture, where there is a submissive ethos throughout the Word of God and says, until you come to the place where you recognize you are unable, then my grace is most fully displayed. We are humbled before God in order to accept him. Paul says that God was well pleased. It pleased God. It was well pleasing to God. He means that God was sovereign over his purposes. He knew what the plan would require of men. He knew when he designed the system that it would require a humble willingness to admit defeat on the part of the individual. And God designed the system that way on purpose. But see again, and we talked about this two weeks ago, the fact is that's an affront to our arrogance, to our pride. And part of one of the hardest things about accepting the gospel is that it attacks our pride. It attacks at the heart of our pride, and that is our own ability to please God on ourselves, to come to God in our own way. There's a lot of Christians that are losers. Did you know that's true? There are a lot of Christians that are losers. They just happen to be on the winning team. But they themselves are not personally brilliant. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're smart. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're cool. Doesn't mean you're beautiful. Doesn't mean you're insightful. It means that you're loved by God. And that is all. See, that's the thing to me that is most clearly displayed in this particular section of Scripture. Inevitably, we as humans long to come to this place where we ourselves see ourselves as worth something, worthy of God's love. We want to come to this place where we say, well, of course, I mean, initially, yeah, I wasn't much, but, you know, I'm not that bad off. Paul is asking the believers to think back and to consider who they were before they were saved. He's reminding them of where they've come from. And before they got so arrogant in their comparison with each other, he was reminding them of their foundation. At the heart of it, there are really not many believers, not many Christians who are wonderful. We have a couple, I suppose. You know, Tim Tebow. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting, though, when you think of that? And this, by the way, just consider this for a moment. What happens when somebody who is nice and smart and athletic and impressive, what happens when they become a believer? What do we do instinctively as a church? What do? We idolize them. We set them up in front of everyone and say, look, see, we're not as dumb as we thought we were. Look, see, we're kind of cool. Look, we have some people that are all right. If you look at what we do to Christian celebrity, we recognize in its very foundation, we recognize what our instinct is. What is our instinct as believers? We want to be cool. We want to be athletic. We want to be all of these things that the world values. And we want people to at least recognize, hey, we're not as crazy as you think we are. We're not as nuts as you're under the impression. We actually have some value. It's like we are trying to depend on horizontally other people's assumptions about us. That is contrary to the gospel. The fact that we do that is a sign that we're missing what the gospel is supposed to accomplish. There are not many cool Christians. Most Christians are losers. Why would that be? God himself said this throughout especially during his ministry, when Christ was here. Who did he go to? Where did he spend his time? What did he emphasize? Weak, simple, sick, losers. Because they knew they needed him. They knew they needed him. The thought that we could somehow elevate our status or our state before God is the thing that keeps and kept many people out of the kingdom. Well, I've done that since my youth. I'm on board with your plan. I will do all of these things that you tell me to do. And God says, okay, one last thing. Sell everything that you have. All of that stuff that you value and the rest of the people around you value, give it to the poor and follow me. And he left weeping. He left broken because he was very wealthy. And he depended on the status of his wealth to get him to God. The fact is that the foolishness of the cross, by its very nature, will attract the people who are broken. It will attract the people who are simple. It will attract the people who are not cool. Are you guys okay with that? You realize what I'm saying about you by saying that, right? Okay, we're just checking. That's not something that, frankly, many of us like to think about. We would much rather make Christianity palatable and cool. We would much rather sell it as something that will make you advance in your station in life, give you more money, your best life now, living the things that can have, you know, that can give you your favorite stuff and make you impressive and influence people. But the fact of the matter is, the foolishness of the cross, the gospel itself, is planned to keep you humble. And it's offered to those who recognize they are losers. So there are three responses to the theology of the cross that you see in this portion of Scripture. Three answers that people give. Whoops. Either they stumble, or they laugh, or they believe. When you recognize and when you are presented with the essence of the gospel message, these are the three responses that most likely people will have when they are confronted with the theology of the cross. They will stumble over it, they will laugh at it, or they will believe in its power. First, let's look at that stumbling. I think it's difficult for us to understand what the crucifixion meant to the Jews. We've sanitized the cross and domesticated it. Think for a moment of the cross, the symbol of the cross, and recognize what we've done with it as a church culture. If you doubt whether we've sanitized this thing, where do we see crosses typically? Anymore, in our modern culture, where do you encounter a cross? On jewelry. We gold plate it and hang it around our neck. Where else? Sorry, what? Tattoos, yeah. We ink it under our skin, on our biceps. Woo! Where else do we see it? On top of churches, you know. And that seems like a good spot, doesn't it? Absolutely, man. Put that up on the top of the church or in the front, in the sanctuary, you know, right behind the pulpit. Seems like a reasonable place for it. Where else? probably about it. The back of our cars, maybe. It's a few other places. We build we even build our churches sometimes in that shape, the cross. And in our minds, it's perfectly reasonable. Now, is any of that stuff wrong? Any of the things that we just suggested wrong? No, of course not. None of that is wrong in itself. So what then is the thought, or what does this remind us of? And it reminds us that, and it helps, essentially, it brings us into this impression that the cross is something very, very nice, very reasonable, very appropriate, very respectful. But that's not at all what they would have heard or understood when they first recognized this doctrine of the cross. So terrible was the crucifixion that the word was not even spoken in polite society. Do you realize that was the case? Even then, when this was initially written to the church, the idea of crucifixion was still so horrific that it would have caused people to struggle very, very dramatically with what it represents. What would be our modern counterpart? Have you ever thought that? We tend to look at the cross and we say, yes, it's the lovely thing. It was an object of torture. It was an execution tool. For a moment, think, what would happen if I decided to wear an electric chair around my neck? You know? What would happen if I hung a noose behind the pulpit? In your mind, what would we consider hanging in our house a picture of a guy who's been electrocuted with his head covered and smoke coming out of his head? I mean, honestly, the offensiveness of what this represents is completely lost on us. Why is that? Because we've sanitized it so much, but it was never intended to be sanitized. The cross and the gospel was never intended to be understood as this, oh, but it was a nice thing. No, it wasn't. It was a scandalous thing. It would have scandalized those individuals who accepted it, because it, by its very nature, was the single thing that was most humble. It was the single act that was most atrocious. It was the thing that society looked at and thought, I would do anything but die on a cross. And yet that is how Christ chose to represent his love. And that, for the Jews especially, would have been a huge stumbling block. The very thought of those ideas, you know, if we consider those other things, our modern counterparts, it would sicken us to consider that. It's just not done in polite society. It wouldn't be appropriate. And yet that is what Christ was asking the Jews to accept about him, right? He was asking them to accept that his death on the cross for them was wonderfully powerful, was beautiful, was appropriate, and was to be believed and accepted. That is why it was a stumbling block to the Jews. The preaching of the cross was a very difficult thing. They're scandalized by this cross because of what it represented in their culture. And because the Jews were looking for power and great glory, they stumbled at the weakness that was represented by the cross. We have the exact same issues in modern society. When I tell somebody, and it's similar, I guess it's not the exact same, we don't see the cross in the same nature or in the same way, and yet we still find that many people stumble over the weakness that is represented by the cross. A willingness to accept that your Savior has died for you is a difficult thing. And this is one of the areas in which people would stumble. Additionally, people would laugh. Paul identifies with the Greek quest for wisdom. He appreciated that. He himself was trained classically within the Greek system, right? He had exposure to the wisdom rhetoric and the oratory that happened in that society. And he understood what was most important to that Greek system. People think that they might submit to God as soon as they can figure him out, right? They thought, well, we got to figure out what this is, this new God. They want God to fit into their minds before they let him fit into their lives. They look to philosophy as the answer to the deepest problems of life. The notion of a man hanging on a cross to save the world was utter nonsense to those Greeks. They saw no wisdom in the cross because they looked at the cross from the human point of view. The thought that the cross could be the answer to my problems is foolishness. And you've got to recognize that. The thought that the cross is going to be the object of love and worship, the thought that the cross and the gospel is going to be the heart of my passion for God, it doesn't fit with us figuring out God, figuring out his system. This in itself was a laughing matter for the Greeks. It didn't work for them. More often these days, I'm noticing that we avoid the theology of the cross. And I think the reason why we often do that is because we are sincerely afraid that people are going to think we're nuts. Right? What keeps you from talking about Christ? What keeps you from proclaiming the gospel of grace? What holds you back from that? More often than not, whether you're willing to admit it or not, it seems to me, at least in my own estimation especially, that I'm afraid people are going to think I'm nuts. And if you think about it, they probably should. Right? They probably should. Imagine the story of Christianity was translated into our modern day. What would be the high points of the life of Christ? Again, we have become so familiar with the story of the cross and the preaching of the cross that it's normal to us. But think for a moment, what would we be presenting if that were to happen today? Can you imagine what that would look like? For me, it's beyond, really, at some level, beyond comprehension to imply, oh yeah, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. Great, who's Jesus? Well, he was born in Milliken, you know, small town, and he was born of a virgin, 16-year-old from up the high school way. You know, she was at the high school, and you know, he grew up. He lived for 30 years, you know, just working a normal job. He was just building houses, and then he raised a guy from the dead. And you think about this for a moment and you think, what are we asking people to accept? What are we asking people to believe? For us, it makes sense because we have such a history in this. And yet for the reality of what we're calling people to, it is foolishness. It is crazy to consider. That would be the issue that many people stumbled over then, and it remains true today. At the heart of the gospel, it is foolishness. Those who are called. He uses that term there in verse number 21. To those who are called. And you think about that for a moment. It parallels as well in verse number 18. Actually, verse number 21, those who believe. And then in verse 18, those to us who are being saved. All of these ideas fit well, in my estimation, with what it means to be introduced into the concept of this foolish gospel. Part of being called is being able to hear God's call, being able to open to it. Those who respond by God's grace are granted his wisdom and power. Also note that Paul did not alter his message when he turned from a Jewish audience to a Greek one. He preached Christ crucified to both groups. This is the simple, power-filled message that everyone needs to hear and believe. When we consider and recognize that this is what we're called to, this is what we're called to proclaim, is a foolish gospel, a gospel that by its very nature is counterintuitive and causes the individual to either stumble over the simplicity of it, it lacks the religious trappings, or to stumble over the reasonableness of it. It becomes very easy to recognize why the believers were no longer, especially in this church, were no longer emphasizing that particular aspect. And for me as well, recognizing the grace of God in the gospel shows me why I feel compelled, why I feel called to proclaim this. When God called us, when he asked us to be part of this, he called us and chose us. That in itself was an act of grace that is beyond comprehension. We're not the ones that deserve to be on this team, right? That's the thing that he's saying. There's all these rich, wealthy, important individuals, but none of them deserve by their very nature to be on that team. He picks for his team people like us. And that is shocking and scandalous. That the word scandalous is repeated throughout this section here. This is shocking. This is crazy. This scandalizes individuals. It's an absolute scandal that God would pick the kinds of people to love and to serve and to forgive and to embrace and to transform that he does. But he does it because he gets the glory, he gets the power, he gets the honor, and we get the joy. That is the heart of the purpose behind this gospel, is that it shows us, it displays by its very essence, the power, the majesty, the glory of God, his character shines through. And we have an opportunity to experience that glory and to conduit that glory. And we see the glorious God and experience joy in the process. At the heart of this foolishness is a longing that God has to share with us joy, glory. And that is why we're gifted. So what do we do with this? If it's true that our wisdom, our wealth, our understanding, if none of that stuff is what brings us to the point of understanding the gospel, if the gospel is by its very nature an act of grace by which God displays something that is irreconcilable at some level with who we are, what are we supposed to do about sharing that type of gospel? What do we do with this stuff? Someone tell me, what do we do with a gospel that appears foolish to the world? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. It's so difficult. Have you found that to be the case? To just share it sounds wrong. Because we're like, well, what if they don't believe it? What if they don't accept it? What if they don't understand? What if they don't get it? What if it sounds stupid? What if I look stupid? At the heart of that issue that we have where we don't share it is that we really want ourselves to look smart enough. And we don't obey as a result. That's true. We just share it. We just obey. Now, is there any place for reasonable discussion about the gospel? I mean, is this something where we just, you know, we memorize the 5 points of witness and then leave it at that? Is that what we're talking about? Is this something which precludes our ability to actually discuss rationally with people about what the gospel means? Why do you say no, Dana? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. It doesn't work. Because what are you trying to do in that instance? You're trying to depend, trust me, you'll be fine. Depend on me and my explanation of it. That in itself also doesn't work.